If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Isaiah chapter 66. We've done it. We have made it to the final chapter of this great tome of Isaiah. So we'll be, concluding Isaiah this morning in our time together, and be looking forward to next week beginning the Gospel of Mark. Spend the next year walking through Mark's Gospel together, which Mark's Gospel begins with a quotation from Isaiah. Didn't necessarily plan that, but that is pretty cool. Well, Isaiah 66, it's hard to introduce this chapter. It really wraps up a lot of themes from the book of Isaiah as a whole, and it really serves as a bookend to Isaiah chapter 1. About a year ago this time, believe it or not, we were in Isaiah chapter 1, and some things that we were looking at in Isaiah chapter 1 is Isaiah was looking out, surveying, you know, the state of God's people around him, and he was seeing a lot of false worship. That they were offering sacrifices, but their hearts weren't really obeying God. As a result, he saw a lot of false believers, people that claimed to be walking with God, but actually were not. And he saw future judgment that was coming on the people for their sin and their rebellion, with small slivers of hope there. So those were the problems introduced in Isaiah 1. Those problems have been teased out at length throughout the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah 66 ends with solutions to those problems, ultimately. Where Isaiah 66 is going to show that false worshipers one day will be judged, and God is going to then create and spread true worship through his redeemed people. So Isaiah 66 is a weighty passage. And I want us to feel that a little bit together this morning, because that's why Isaiah writes it. Isaiah 66 really closes with two paths for us to consider. One path is a path of false worship that ultimately leads to eternal judgment. And there's another path of true worship that leads to eternal life. Isaiah 66 concludes and says, which path will you choose? So to explore this, we're going to compare and contrast true and false worship. So we have four kind of main points this morning. We're going to look at how God responds to true worship and false worship. And then we're going to look at what God will one day with those who continue in those things. How God will respond to those who persist in false worship and those who worship God in truth. So like I said, we'll look at that as we go through this text here together. But let's begin in prayer before we turn to God's word together. Father, just we thank you for this time to be in your word. Thank you for the book of Isaiah that we've been able to spend this last year in, Lord, and pray that the truths of it would change our hearts and our affections and our desires to treasure you even more and to walk faithfully with you. Lord, as we come to Isaiah 66, as we come to it in its weight, I pray that the weightiness of it, we would feel God and that we would respond appropriately. So help us to that end. We know apart from you, we cannot rightly do these things. So we ask that your spirit would be working in our hearts to convict us, to encourage us, and to ultimately grow in greater trust and dependence on you. So help us to that end in our time together this morning. It's your son's name we ask all these things. Amen. Begin reading Isaiah 66, just these opening six verses. So Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place for my rest? All these things my hand has made, so also these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I will also choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers hate you and cast you out for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before we begin, as I said, we're going to talk about true and false worship. So maybe it's helpful just to set the stage. What do we mean when we say the word worship? It's a word that we use a lot in church. It's a lot. It's a Christianese term, if you will. It's a good term. It's a biblical term. But it's just important to remind ourselves that biblically speaking, when we talk about worship, we're not talking just about songs that we sing, though it is that. We're not talking just about an event that we go attend, though that's true. Worship, biblically speaking, is the way that we live. In other words, the biblical picture of worship is not siloed into certain things like just singing or just attending church or going to some event. Worship is the way that we live. The biblical vision then is all of our life is worship to God. In other words, when we come and read our Bibles, we are worshiping God. When we pray, whether it's before a meal or just as we should throughout the day, we are worshiping God. As husbands love their wives, as Christ loved the church, husbands are worshiping. As wives submit to their husbands and love them in response, they are worshiping, right? In other words, obeying God, living every sphere of our being and our life is worship. When we eat good food and we say, man, Lord, thank you for this delicious food, we are worshiping, and that's a good thing. So it's just good to know, as we talk about true and false worship, we're talking about the way that we live in general, because all of our life is meant to worship and glorify God. So it's just good to be reminded of that. Which brings us into our first point, which is this: God delights in true worship. God delights in true worship. Verse 1 really opens up with a power statement, as I like to say. It said, the Lord says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Notice that how God's throne is not just located in heaven. Heaven is his throne. In other words, heaven isn't just like a place and then God's throne resides in it. All of heaven is God's throne. And the earth then is, by comparison, God's footstool, something he props his feet up from his glorious throne. Now, that's not a knock on creation or the earth. Rather, really, it's just a humbling reminder, a humbling comparison to the greatness of God compared to the smallness of us here on this earth. Right, as we know, Earth is generally pretty large. It takes us a long time. If you're going to walk around the whole Earth, that's going to take you a minute, right? But compared to God, it's just like a footstool. Small, it's insignificant, lacking the same glory and splendor that God is. And it's funny that the greatest human kingdoms, as large, as powerful, as strong as they become here on Earth, simply exist on the footstool of God. For his throne is in heaven. That's how great our God is. What's communicated here is that really there is no physical space that can fully contain our God. That's what the second half of verse 1 is really getting at. There's not a physical house or temple that can contain the fullness of God. In fact, Solomon acknowledges this even as he builds his grand temple. If you read in our Bible reading plan this week, he says, man, there's nothing that can contain you. And he's right. As verse 2 makes clear, God is the creator of heaven and of earth. He's the one who has made these things. He does not need an earthly dwelling because he's the one who made heaven and earth to begin with. He wasn't lacking a dwelling. He creates out of abundance. What's God getting at with all this? Well, his point is that the externals of worship matter, but what's more fundamental is the internal reality of worship. In other words, God is more concerned about the heart of the worshiper than the temple that he is worshiped in, though the temple is important. That's exactly why verse 2 concludes the way that it does. Notice with me there. After saying all these things, God said, hey, the main point's not the temple. The main point is this. The one that to whom I will look is this. The one who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. That is who God is looking for in true worship. The one who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembling at God's word. Let's just quickly unpack what each of those mean here together. True worshipers are those who are humble. And the language here is the same idea of being lowly. It communicates being in a lower place or existing at a lower degree. Again, specifically here, God is saying, I'm looking for people who recognize that they are lower than me. Biblical humility is then not exalting ourselves over God, but rather submitting to God as he is exalted over everything. That's what true worship looks like. That's how God calls his people to live. Not to live as if they exist as the center of the universe, but to bend the knee to the one who exists over everything. Which is kind of the opposite of our natural thinking, right? If you think about just the way that things often work out in our world and our culture, often humility is not often rewarded. It's arrogance, it's pride. It's those things are often promoted, rewarded, and seen as, hey, this is the right way to live. But not so with those who worship God. Success in this world may look one way, but God defines success in worship. True worshipers then are those who are contrite in spirit. To be contrite in spirit is to recognize that we have nothing to offer God because of our sin. It's to acknowledge our utter spiritual bankruptcy before a holy, infinite, perfect God. It's not to say, you know, I'm not perfect, but I try my best. That's not what it is. It's not to say, well, you know what? I really deserve this, this, and that. No, it's to say, my sin has created an infinite gap between me and my Creator, and I am utterly dependent on him to fix that problem. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount gets at this same idea when he says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's not talking about poverty like I don't have money. He's talking about those who are contrite in spirit. Those who recognize I've got nothing to offer. I am wholly at God's mercy and grace. To worship God rightly, we must recognize we don't bring anything to the table. That there wasn't something that God was lacking that says, oh, I just need that person and then I'll finally have it all. No, we it's actually the other way around. We lack everything and need God to complete that in us. Amen. True worshipers tremble at God's word. In other words, this is a proper response. They hear the word of God and they respond with reverence. Not neglecting God's word, not even responding with just indifference. Yeah, cool, whatever. No, but embracing it by recognizing this is coming from God, the eternal authority of all of creation, and submitting to it. This is gonna stand in stark contrast to those who worship God falsely, as we'll see here in a moment. But again, the implication here is that true word will properly respond to God's word with reverence, with awe, and with joyful obedience. Again, what God is most concerned with is the heart of those who worship him. Jesus affirms this too in John chapter 4 when he's talking to the woman at the well, where he tells her, hey, one day true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And he goes and says, these are the worshipers God is looking for. In spirit reflects the internal reality of worship. In fact, in context of John 4, he's basically saying like, yeah, Jerusalem is the right place to worship right now, but soon that's not gonna matter. Soon what God's gonna look for is those who worship him rightly internally. In truth emphasizes the fact that God sets the agenda for worship, which means that as we worship God, it's not however I feel like I should, it's however God tells us to do it. Someone could build the greatest, grandest, most significant, glorious temple to worship God. But if they are not humble, if they are not contrite in spirit, if they are not trembling at God's word, it is all for naught. God delights in true worship. What does that mean for us this morning? Well, it's good for us just to reflect and ask, are these qualities true of my own life? As I consider my own worship this morning, is this true of me? Is my life of worship marked by humility, making much of God and not making much of myself? Or is it marked by the opposite, making much of myself, building my own name, brand, and image so that people would know and worship me? Is my life of worship marked by being contrite in spirit, recognizing God doesn't owe me anything? Or is it marked by, God better give me this, or God better give me that? Is my life of worship marked by trembling at God's word? That when I come to him in his word, I recognize what this is, who he is, and I respond with awe and love and worship. Or is God's word boring? Does God's word seem out of date? Does God's word seem relatively unimportant to my day-to-day life? Believer, we want to pursue these things because they glorify God. And we're not going to be perfect at this all the time, to be sure. And God, thankfully, is gracious towards us in those moments. But we do want to make genuine effort to worship God in spirit and in truth. We do want to worship God from a posture of humility, from a posture of a contrite spirit, from a posture that trembles at his word, because doing so brings delight to our God. So may we do so. May we pursue God and worship him in truth. Our second point this morning is this: God despises false worship. God despises false worship. The Lord uses pretty strong and clear language in verses 3 through 6 to communicate this idea. Verse 3, the Lord takes outwardly right things to do, but contrasts it with how he actually sees it. Right, as we were reading, we might have come through verse 3 and you thought, what in the world is going on there? Well, he's kind of laying out what is happening and then what that actually looks like to God. So we see this example. He slaughters an ox, which is commanded. That's offering a sacrifice, right? This is the old covenant. That's what they did. But in God's eyes, it's the same as slaughtering a man. I mean, they're doing the right outward action, but God sees the murderer who is committing to, is offering this worship. In other words, it's not pleasing or honoring God to live an inconsistent life in this way. We see these sacrifices of a lamb or bringing this grain offering as well. Again, both things commanded under the old covenant to worship God. But in God's eyes, it's like offering a dog or offering pig's blood, which again sounds weird to us, but in the context of the old covenant, these were unclean animals. In other words, these were not to be animals to be used in worship. So what we get the picture of is they're not offering the right kinds of sacrifices. They think they're doing things, they think these sacrifices are doing stuff, but in reality, they're not. Instead of offering a holy sacrifice, it is an unholy sacrifice. This memorial offering of frankincense in God's eyes is essentially being offered to an idol. Again, they're doing the right things on the outside, but their so-called worship is actually offensive to God. God is saying, hey, you might be doing the right actions, but because your heart is not right, it's not actually bringing honor or glory to me. As a result, God despises this. Notice the end of verse 3. It says, those who do this, these have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. Friends, God looks at the heart. So while these worshipers, again, they're doing the right things on the outside, they seem to be living a godly life, in reality, their hearts were far from God. They had chosen their own ways. In other words, they have not humbled themselves before God. Instead, they're doing their own thing. They're exalting themselves above God. They're saying, you know, thanks God, I'm actually gonna do this however I want. Yeah, I can offer you worship and I can also live however I want. These things work. God's saying, hey, that doesn't work. Their souls are delighting in abominations. The Old Testament uses the word abomination to describe particular acts or desires that are especially offensive to God. If you look through the Levitical law, there's all kinds of things that are considered abomination. These are particularly offensive and heinous in God's eyes. And what we see is that their souls are delighting in these things. So these false worshipers aren't just like in the wrong place at the wrong time. No, they're pursuing God wrongly. In fact, their very being wants nothing to do with the true God. They want to worship however they want and do their own thing. Hence, we see in verse 4 that God calls and they're not answering. That when God is speaking, they're not listening because they don't want God. In fact, this is the opposite response of trembling at God's word. Instead, they're ignoring and doing their own thing. In fact, verse 5 describes these false worshipers as casting out those true worshipers. Isaiah's own day, the religious hypocrites were pretty antagonistic towards those who were actually trying to worship God. If you read the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is faithfully prophesying and people are like, hey, that's enough of that. And they make his life miserable. This also happens with Jesus in his own day with the Pharisees. It happens with the apostles in the book of Acts. It can happen today as well. It can happen today when churches abandon God's word and they mock Christians for submitting to God in joyful obedience. Rowdy's false worship is a reality in this fallen world, but it does not please God. Again, the internals matter, but it won't be tolerated forever. Notice again the beginning of verse 4, where God says, I will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Meaning one day, God will bring false worshipers into judgment. Indeed, verse 6 communicates this as well. The very temple that these false worshipers were worshiping in is where God's judgment is going to flow out of. In fact, just to unpack this more, we're going to look at verses 15 through 24 as it unpacks this a little more. So look there with me in Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 15. It says, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, in his chariots like the whirlwind, to render the anger in his anger in fury, in his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire the Lord will enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and the mice. They shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, to Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that they have not heard my fame or seen my glory. They shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules, on dromedaries, to my holy mountain in Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as Israelites bring their grain offerings in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. Some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out, and they will look at the dead bodies of men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." So we looked at God's response, how he responds to true and false worship. And here we see what God will one day do with those who practice false worship versus those who practice with true worshipers. So again, our third point this morning, to bring this idea, kind of building off the second point, is this: God will defeat false worshipers. God will defeat false worshipers. Ultimately, to set oneself in opposition to the perfect, holy, righteous, pure God comes with grand consequences. In verses 15 to 16, we see the description of God entering into powerful judgment. Verse 16 makes clear that those who rebel against God will be judged one day, and no one will be exempt. All flesh. There will be no one who escapes God's perfect justice one day. Which means the final justice of God will be effective. It will accomplish exactly what it sets out to do. Verse 17 kind of reiterates the things that we saw in verses 3 and 4. Again, those who are worshiping God falsely. Notice the key detail here at the beginning of verse 17. It says, those who sanctify and purify themselves. In other words, they're not looking to be sanctified and purified by God. They're looking to do it themselves. They're rejecting God's way of salvation and saying, no thanks, we're going to do it ourselves. As the end of verse 17 makes clear, they shall all come to an end together. That self-salvation will not pan out. Indeed, the result will actually be devastating, as verse 24 makes clear. Their judgment here is described as unending conscience torment. Jesus actually uses this exact language here in Isaiah 66 to describe hell in Mark chapter 9. And to be sure, hell is exactly what's described here in verse 24. And that can make us uncomfortable at times. That's not a popular doctrine in our American Western culture. But what it does is it reminds us just how serious our sin really is. Our temptation is to minimize our sin, to say, well, it's not that bad. Well, but I didn't really mean to, it's whatever. But before a holy, just, and perfect, infinite God, all sin is an infinite offense. All sin is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God. Thus, it deserves an infinite punishment. Hell, then, is not unfair. It is perfect justice. And it's what all of us deserve in our sin. That's verse 24. That is quite an intense way to end the book of Isaiah. Yet in this, God makes the stakes painstakingly clear, right? To oppose God comes with an eternal consequence. In other words, false worship is not merely a matter of personal preference or personal opinion. It is quite literally a matter of eternal life or eternal death. Now, it's true in Isaiah's day. Friends, that is still true in our own day as well. So what do we do with these two kind of previous points? Well, maybe you're here and you have not put your faith in Jesus. Know this, that what we've just described is the reality that is awaiting you if you do not turn in faith to Christ. And to know this, God is perfectly just and holy. He will bring these things about. But God is also a God of mercy and grace and patience. And he demonstrates that by sending his son, Jesus. That friend, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus took hell on the cross so that if you would repent from your sins, you could inherit heaven instead. Praise be to God that he did not leave us in our sin, but sent his son to die on the cross to rescue sinners from their sins. So friend, if you're here this morning, this doesn't have to be where you end up. You can repent and believe the gospel today. God has given us a time. His patience is meant to lead us to repentance, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. So I'd urge you, do not delay. Repent and believe the gospel today. Find the forgiveness that you need. Find the restoration to the God who created you, to be restored to the purpose that you were created for, which is to know and enjoy God forever. So if you don't know Christ today, today is the day of repentance. Repent, believe in him today. For the believer here this morning, this is cause for great humility in our lives. As we said, we deserved the eternal judgment for our sins. But through faith in Christ, that's not what we get. And there is no grounds for personal boasting in that. We cannot say, yep, I know, I deserve this. No. It is all by the grace of God that we do not inherit this. And it's a reminder too for us in our own lives that we want to fight against false worship. That we know that there are moments in our own lives as Christians where we will worship God hypocritically. That we may show up on Sunday and play a nice good game, but live a godless life the rest of the week. Friend, if that's you this morning, abandon that. That does not honor God. That does not bring pleasure or joy to God. In fact, that displeases him. But praise God that he is merciful and gracious with us. Praise God that when we return to him in repentance, he is patient and gracious with us. So return, again, believer, to the Lord today. And it's a good reminder that for us in Christ, we want to be intentional to make sure we're not living a double life, that we're not thinking we're doing the right things, but having hearts that are far from God. May it be for us today. That brings us to our fourth point, which is this: God delivers true worshipers. Or God will deliver true worshipers. Isaiah 66 is frankly quite sobering, but it does ultimately bring great hope for the people of God. Time doesn't permit us to unpack all of this in its glory, but verses 18 through 23 is where we see this. Where God says in verse 18, the time is coming that he is going to gather all nations and all tongues, because it's time for the nations to see and experience the glory of God. Which is a big statement in the Old Testament. The purpose of Israel is for the nations to come and see their God. But God is saying, hey, there's the one day where the mission of God's people is gonna be to go and to tell the people, tell the nations of God's glory. It's also, we see this in verse 19 where God is sending survivors. He's sending missionaries to the nations to proclaim the glory and name of God. In fact, Paul himself alludes to this section in Romans 15 when he talks about his own ministry, where he says, I'm going to where Christ has not yet been proclaimed. Thus, Isaiah here comes close to what we know today as the Great Commission. What Isaiah foresaw in these verses is the mission that is still going on among the people of God today. And it's always good to be reminded that global missions is not just like a neat idea the church came up with. Or it's not some product of Western colonialism or something like that. No, it's the mission of God. It's a response of obedience to God's command for his people to take his name and his glory to the ends of the earth. So the reason we emphasize it is not because we get extra points or because it's cool, but because this is how God calls Christians to live. So as Joel shares about Zach and Ellie, as we share about other missionaries in this time, we're highlighting men and women who have been faithful to the call of God to take the gospel to the nations where Christ has not been known. And God will succeed in this mission. For as Revelation tells us, every nation, tribe, and tongue will be gloriously worshiping before the throne forever. God will gather all true worshipers to himself. And he will do that ultimately in the new creation that's promised in verses 22 and 23. Again, the Lord assures his people, hey, I'm creating a new heavens and a new earth, right? We talked about that last week a lot. They will remain forever, even when this old world passes away. And God's people will be there secure, dwelling with him for all of eternity. As verse 23 says, all flesh, Jew and Gentile alike, will worship God in his fullness forever. In all this, God is promising to gather all of his people, all true worshipers to himself. Again, for Isaiah's day, that would have brought great hope as they looked out and saw so much false worship and rebellion. And that though they were even persecuted themselves, one day God would make this all right. One day God would fully purify his people and bring them into eternity with him. That's what they were looking forward to. That's exactly what God is still working out today through the church. And while we await the fullness of verses 22 and 23, we faithfully live out the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, knowing that God is working to take the gospel to bring all true worshipers to himself. So as we conclude, what does that mean for us this morning? Well, two things. One is it reminds us as Christians of our mission, which is to make disciples of all nations. There will be some that take that to the ends of the earth, that go to the nations, and praise God for that. For those of us who send those to the nation, we're not exempt from the Great Commission. That is our calling in our lives as well today. So even if God does not take us to the nations, to remote parts of the world to make Christ known, he calls us to make Christ known wherever we are at today, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our communities, wherever the Lord has us, we are called to make disciples there, to make Christ known. Thus, it's good to be reminded that we must be intentional to actually do that. It doesn't happen by accident. It happens when Christians take this seriously and actually live it out in their own lives. But second, this section gives us great hope for eternity, that there will be a day where we will be in the perfect presence of God forever. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. In other words, forever, we will be gloriously worshiping God before his throne. We will worship him in complete purity. And we will be joined alongside those who have been purified by the blood of the Lamb as well. What a glorious reality. Believer, that is where we are destined to go. Let that encourage and comfort us. May that especially encourage us, because in God's redemptive story, we're in the end game. In other words, we're almost there. We are almost home. So let's hang in there and continue to press on. Let's pray. Father, once again, we just praise you for these glorious realities that are found in your word. Pray that they would cause us to reflect with sober judgment in our own lives, Lord. That Isaiah 66, Lord, as we know, presents us with two options. Will we worship you in truth and live, or will we rebel and perish? I pray, God, that we would choose life this morning. I pray that we would repent and trust in you, perhaps for the first time, that we might know the sweetness of a personal relationship with you and have the hope of being with you forever. Lord, I pray that as believers, you would help purify our own worship, that we would put away double-mindedness or hypocrisy or whatever it might be, Lord, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to do that, Lord. And give us great comfort as we know that this world is not our home, that we are still making our pilgrimage to that new Eden, that new Jerusalem that is still to come. Pray that you would give us endurance as we go. Pray that you give us strength as we need it, Lord. I pray that as a church, we would encourage one another all the day long as that day draws near. Help us to that end, Lord, and give us great assurance of our eternal home with you. It's your son's name we ask these things. Amen.